Thank you for listening to the Christ the King Church podcast. We exist to help people know, love, and obey Jesus as Lord over all of life. For more information about our church, please visit us at ctksensi.com.
Well, good to see all of you this morning. My name is Michael, and I'm the lead pastor here at Christ the King Church. And you are here as we are working our way through the book of Romans. And we are in Romans chapter 2. 2 weeks ago, I told you to bookmark a couple of verses in your mind, and we'll come back to them. And today, we're coming back to them. So what I want to focus on today is a couple of verses that we kind of glanced over 2 weeks ago, and we're going to drill down on them today. And what I want to focus on, I'll tell you the headline of where I want us to go today. And the headline is this: most Christians aim too low in their life. Most Christians aim too low in their life, and they do it thinking that God wants them to suppress all of their ambition. And we do this because we think that's what humility requires. And so we've turned losing and self-loathing into some kind of a Christian virtue. But our text today teaches us that the Christian life was never meant to be so small. We were meant to seek for glory and honor and immortality. That's what our text says. But from our good desire to be humble, we often suffocate godly ambition, and we feel guilty whenever we are successful. And so we end up aiming too low, convincing ourselves that what God really wants from us is to be beautiful losers and then go to heaven someday. We do this. And so a lot of Christians think we should live like human piñatas, suffering and miserable and inviting the world's contempt and living under the thumb of tyrants. A lot of Christians feel guilty for being successful, for earning money, for driving a nice car or living in a nice home. Some Christians even develop a persecution fetish where they feel like suffering for Jesus is what God wants because that does feel more spiritual. It feels spiritual whenever you're attacked for what you believe. And so we think, well, we should do that as much as possible. We should live in such a way that we're always just hated and we're always kind of, you know, under the thumb of tyrants, and we're never really asserting our dominion as men and women, as Christians. That doesn't quite feel right. And so because we care about humility, which we do, Christians who care about humility often develop this uneasy feeling about success because it doesn't feel spiritual. It doesn't feel right. And so this morning, what I want to show you is that there is a kind of righteous ambition, and it glorifies God whenever we pursue it. That's what I want to show you. So let's dig in together, okay? And if you would, stand with me, and we will read our text for today from the book of Romans. We're in Romans chapter 2, and we are going to be in verses 6 through 10. Let's listen to God's word. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also to the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. This is God's word. Let the words of our mouths and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. You can be seated. Okay, we know that God is not teaching us, and Paul is not teaching us here, that by pursuing glory and honor and immortality, then we can save ourselves. Right? So that is unpacked throughout the book of Romans, and I'm not going to develop that or prove that here. I'm just going to take it for granted that we all know this, that we cannot be saved by pursuing glory and honor and immortality. So what then does Paul mean here when he says, for those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, and those people will inherit eternal life? What does that mean? And what that means essentially is that on the last day, the day of judgment, God will reward faithful servants who pursue glory and honor and immortality by faith. And so what's interesting in this text is that what Paul is describing is obedience to God, being a faithful Christian, but he's using these striking words to do it. He's using the word glory and honor and immortality. And then he repeats it here in verse 10, glory and honor, and this time he switches it to peace. But glory and honor are paired together, and he's using those two words as a bit of a package to communicate what we would say was just obeying God in our lives. But the words that he uses there are important because it indicates what he has in mind. Paul is pointing us back to the creation of man in the Garden of Eden. And it's evoking God's command to Adam to take dominion over the earth. So in Psalm chapter 8, and I'll read a text that quotes this later, but Psalm chapter 8 says that God created Adam and God crowned him with glory and honor. Those two words in Psalm 8. He created him and crowned him, a crown on your head, crowned man with glory and honor. And then the next verse, and God put everything in subjection under his feet. And Psalm 8 is a commentary on the creation account of Genesis 1. However, in the garden, Adam did not possess eternal life in himself. God gave him a tree of life, and Adam was dependent upon the tree of life to live forever, but Adam did not possess eternal life in himself. Presumably, eternal life would be something that he would have attained had he remained faithful to God over time. So, God made Adam in the garden to pursue glory and honor and immortality by obeying God's command to take dominion. So, let's look at Genesis. Genesis chapter 1, I sometimes refer to this as the creation mandate, this verse. Sometimes some people will call it the dominion mandate. So I may use both terms this morning. Creation mandate, dominion mandate. But Genesis 1:28, God created Adam and Eve. This is not the Adam and Eve story just yet. So this is just God's creation of man. And then it says here, God blessed them and God said to them, and here's the command, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and take dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Creation mandate. Fast forward here to Genesis chapter 2. Now the story zooms in on the creation of man. Adam in particular, here chapter 2 verse 8 is the creation of Adam. It said, and the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed, and out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Two trees. There's a tree of life. Then there's this other tree called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Skip ahead a few more verses. Now in chapter 2, verse 15. And the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. This is temple language because Adam is a king and Adam is also a priest. And the language of working and keeping the garden is the same language used elsewhere in the Old Testament to describe the work of priests. And the Lord God commanded the man. So God gave Adam a command saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, which would include the tree of life, right? But of this other tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Of course, we know the story. Adam disobeyed God. Eve took the fruit and was deceived. She gave it to her husband, Adam, and he ate. And then they were then fell under a curse, and then God cursed them in Genesis chapter 3. But he didn't die that exact day. I mean, it took him some time to die. And the reason why is that God banished them from the garden. They were exiled from the garden, and they no longer had access to the tree of life that would have kept them alive. So we see this in chapter 3, verse 22. Then the Lord God said, so this is after they sinned, and this is God's curse. Behold, the man has become like one of us, and knowing good and evil. Now, listen to this, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent them out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man. And at the east end, east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. So it wasn't like Adam and Eve were in this great garden, and then God said, well, you disobeyed me, so I'm going to kick you out of this really cool place. No, the garden was the place where the tree of life was. And eating from the tree of life would have been how Adam and Eve would have lived forever. And God said, well, they've sinned, and so we can no longer allow them to be in this garden where they can continue to eat of the tree of life and continue to live forever. They will be exiled, banished from the garden, where they will no longer have access to the tree of life. And so at that point, their death became inevitable, but it took, some years for it to play out. Here's what I want us to see. Adam was created innocent in the garden, right? Adam was not created with sin. He was created without sin. He was innocent in the garden. So he was righteous, but then God gave him a command to go do something. And that command would have required him to acquire skill and to grow and to develop and to change and to become better in order to fulfill the command God gave him. So Adam was created innocent and righteous, but with the capacity to get better and to grow. So he was not created with all the skills and the knowledge of everything he would need and eventually learn to plant gardens and to tend animals and to raise children and to subdue the earth. He would have to learn through experience and become a better man, a stronger, more capable man. And over time, he would improve. And that improvement, that obeying God, that becoming a more capable, more complete, more knowledgeable man is a pursuit of glory because he's aiming at something. And the thing he was aiming at is this glory that will be expressed in subduing the earth as the man that God has entrusted it to. But he did not have all those capabilities already. And that is the wonder and the beauty and the thing that's so amazing about humanity, is that we are created to grow and improve. And there's a lot of little kids in here. And these kids, they're all made in the image of God, right? And even though they are not innocent in the way that Adam was, there is an innocence about them because they haven't sinned enough yet. They haven't done a lot of sinning yet. And yet what we all want for our children is for them to become the best version of themselves. For them to become excellent and wonderful and to become godly men and women that are strong and capable and intelligent and they can do so many wonderful things, and that is glorious for them. And we want that for our children because you guys are good parents. You love your children. And God is a good father. And he loved the Adam and Eve, the man and woman that he had created. And he wanted to set them loose. And I'm like, there's this world. There's this planet for you to discover and to figure it out and to learn and develop. And then the creation mandate is that one day, whenever it is all said and done, you will have made this whole planet, this garden temple, this global city of worshipers, if they had obeyed. And that outcome would have been amazing and it would have been glorious. Adam was created with all kinds of glorious potentialities that he would have developed over time. And in this way, he would have been expressing the image of God and all of his knowledge and abilities becoming more and more godlike because he's learning more and more things, not taking it from a tree of knowledge of good and evil, not shortcutting his way to some knowledge, but experiencing it in the way that God would have wanted him to experience it, which is trusting God, believing God's promise, going out there, trying to figure things out. That is the way God wanted him to acquire knowledge, is to by taking dominion, by obeying him, not shortcutting it from the tree. So you could say that Adam was created in the garden with an eschatology. There was an end game. There was a telos, a goal, a purpose, something that God aimed him at. It was like an arrow and God had it cocked and he set him loose. There was something that he was aiming him at. And the thing that God was aiming at Adam at is glorious. It was a goal in mind they would grow into. And so the point in all this is that when Adam sinned, it was not merely transgressing a command and doing something bad. It was that, but that transgression then cut off the glory that he was supposed to fulfill. He was going to die someday, and he wouldn't be able to complete it. And he's now under this curse, and the ground is cursed, and the woman's pain in childbearing is multiplied. He's no longer able to fully fulfill the potential that God had created him for. God gave him an ambitious goal. Go out there, take this whole planet, subdue it, multiply it, fill it with all kinds of people, and every one of them will have the same potentiality that you have. And in the end, it will be this whole earth that will be subdued for the glory of God. Take your wife, make a bunch of babies, transform this earth. And to accomplish that goal, Adam would have needed ambition. He would have needed to dream, to believe, to see something, and to go after it, and to pursue it, and say, I want that, I want to do that, God. He needed to become the kind of man that could accomplish it. He wasn't created with it immediately. Those things would be developed over time. So he would need to learn and grow and improve and develop and change into a better version of himself. Still innocent, still righteous, but improved. And if he succeeded at fulfilling and subduing the earth in this way, it would have been glorious. And that's because Adam was made for glory. God made him just a little bit lower than the angels, but God crowned his head with glory and honor. And he put everything in subjection under him. Adam, this planet is yours. Now go and make the most of it. That's how Adam would have pursued glory. So Adam was made to pursue this task for the glory of God, and in Adam's pursuit of the glory of God, God would have given him glory. God's glory that Adam pursued for the glory of God would have overflowed back to him. And in so doing, Adam would have attained this goal, this glory of God, and the reward that he would have received for doing so would have been immortality. He would have lived forever. At his creation, Adam did not have immortality, as we see from the curse. Whenever they sin, God said, get them away from that tree. They can't live forever anymore. But if they had obeyed, they would have had continued access to the tree of life. And presumably, over time, as he obeyed God, he would have attained this immortality. Now, some of you may be thinking, I've never heard that before. That sounds weird. And that's okay. This is not something that is talked about a lot. But I'm not making this up. This is taught in both Reformed Baptist circles and Reformed Presbyterian circles. In the London Baptist Confession of Faith, the idea of a covenant of works is implied, but it's not quite as explicit, but it is made quite explicit in the Westminster Confession of Faith, which is what the Presbyterians rely on, and I want to read to you from the Westminster Confession of Faith. So we're talking about the covenant of works. In Westminster Confession of Faith, what was it, 1646? So we're 400 years? What is that? Somebody do the math. 450 years? The first covenant made with man was a covenant of works, wherein life was promised to Adam and in him to his posterity, all the planet, all the human race, upon condition of perfect and personal obedience. Covenant of works. And this is taught in the Reformed traditions, Baptist and Presbyterian. And so in this context, having given you all this backstory, we can see why Paul describes in Romans chapter 3 sin the way he does. It makes a lot more sense in Romans chapter 3. This text, this verse I want to read to you, has always felt a little odd to me. The text is this: for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Well, what does that mean? I know what sin means. If Paul said, for all have sinned and done bad things, then I would say, well, of course. But when he says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, what does that mean? One way you could take it is like, well, it's two ways of saying the same thing. There's sin, and then sin means that, well, you fall short of this glory thing, whatever glory means, we fall short of that. I think that's true. Fair enough, that's accurate. And I would not assert this dogmatically, but I think it's possible at least that he's talking about a cause and effect, or two different things. For all have sinned, which is transgressing God's command, and because we have sinned, this other thing happened, meaning we can't accomplish or fulfill the glory we were made for. Maybe that's true, and I'm inclined to think that is accurate, although I would not assert it dogmatically. But perhaps it means that we've all sinned, and because we are sinful, we cannot attain the glory we were made for. Now, I think that might be the case because this verse here is just a chapter later from the verse we're talking about, where Paul tells us, for those who by patience and well-being seek after glory and honor and immortality, they will receive eternal life. So we see this same kind of concept echoed in chapters 2 and 3. But since we've all sinned, we all fall short of the glory of God, well, what do we do? Well, that's what the book of Romans is about. Scripture tells us that there was an Adam who did these things, and then there is a second Adam, Jesus Christ. And Jesus came to succeed where the first Adam failed. And since Jesus was the second Adam, Jesus fulfilled Adam's duty to attain the glory of God. And every Christian is in Christ. We are in the second Adam. We're no longer in the first Adam. We're in the second Adam, which means positionally before God, you have the same inheritance as our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Paul talks about this. We'll get into all this as we go through Romans. It'll be a lot of fun. Stick around. But if you're not a Christian today, then there is a positionally before God. God sees you as in your old covenant head of Adam. God sees you as sinful and fallen short of the glory of God. And you're under God's wrath. You're an enemy of God. But if you're a Christian, God no longer sees you as an Adam, because by faith you are transferred into the covenant house of a faithful son, Jesus Christ, our Redeemer. And in Jesus Christ, then all of his righteousness, everything that he attained, everything he accomplished is fulfilled. And then we, by virtue of being in Christ, we fulfill it with him. That's the big difference. So Jesus secured our redemption, and in so doing, restored us to our rightful place as rulers over the creation. So Hebrews chapter 2, verse 6, quotes Psalm 8, which I mentioned earlier, so I'm not going to read Psalm 8. I will read Hebrews 2, and I want you to we'll pay attention to the language here, because I want you to see what Hebrews 2 is doing. Hebrews 2 is also commenting on the creation account. So he starts, it has been testified somewhere. Don't you just love that? It's in the Bible somewhere. They didn't have chapter and verse references, so he understands his reader is going to know what he's talking about. But he says, it's been testified somewhere, and he's quoting Psalm 8. What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with what? Glory and honor. What does that mean? Well, at least it means you've put everything in subjection under his feet. You are rulers over creation, because that's what it means to be human. It's to take dominion. That is, we express the image of God and the fact that the earth is in subjection to us. Now, it rebels. The earth is under a curse, and the earth rebels, but this is what we're made for. Hebrews goes on. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him. Now, just let me go back here. He was saying, you made him for a little while lower than the angels. He's quoting Psalm 8, and the him here, that's Adam. You made Adam, mankind, for a little while lower than the angels, crowned him with glory and honor, put everything in subjection. Now, next verse. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside of his control. The whole planet, Adam, it's all yours. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, right? The earth can be a pretty messed up place. There can be potholes in the road. There can be forest fires. There can be all kinds of calamities that can happen. There can be decay, because the earth itself is subject to a curse, the curse of the ground. So we don't right now see everything put in subjection to him because of sin. But what do we see? We see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels. Now we're talking about a different guy. This time we're talking about Jesus. So Jesus is the second Adam. Just as the first Adam was made lower than the angels, Jesus in his human nature, not his divine nature, in his human nature was made a little lower than the angels. And Jesus also, what's he crowned with? Well, he's crowned with glory and honor as the second Adam. And he's crowned with glory and honor because he was faithful where Adam the first failed. because of the suffering and death of Jesus, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. And the everyone he's got in mind here is everyone who is in Christ, who are in the second Adam by faith, right? So you have the first Adam, and we're all in Adam when we're born that way. We're born in Adam. We're under the covenant head of Adam, an unfaithful son. But through faith in Christ, we're transferred into this new house. Jesus, the faithful covenant head, the second Adam. He was made just like the old Adam, the first one. He was made just a little lower than the angels in his human nature. But he's crowned with glory and honor because he was faithful where the first Adam failed. And his faithfulness was through his suffering and his death. He went to the cross. So he tasted death for everyone. And now, because he tasted death for everyone, those of us that are in him, his righteous record is given to us. So now we were in the second Adam. And get this. For it was fitting that he, Jesus, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing what? Many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. So just as the first Adam was made innocent, but he grew, was meant to grow and develop and become perfect, right? But he failed. The second Adam, and I have lots of verses I could show you, but we just don't have time. The second Adam was also made innocent, but he also was able to grow. Now, he was always innocent. He was always righteous. But the second Adam, two examples. Look in Luke chapter 2 sometime. The boy Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. He grew. The book of Hebrews also talks about Jesus having learned obedience. Jesus underwent some process by which he was made the perfect, not made by his creation, but made because of what he accomplished. He had accomplished something. He had passed into this state where he is glorious. He accomplished what Adam failed to accomplish. So he brought many sons to glory, and that's all of you, Christians. And this is men and women, but he's using the word sons to describe. The Bible uses sons to refer to men and women because sons always get the inheritance in the Bible. And so by son of God, that means if you can be a daughter, but a son of God, because a daughter receives the inheritance if she is in the son. And so you are sons of God, and you receive the inheritance because of the faithfulness of the true son, the true second perfect Adam, Jesus Christ. One verse from Jesus. Jesus said at the end of his ministry on the road to Emmaus, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? Whenever you think of the word glory, what comes to mind? It's hard to define. The word glory is notoriously difficult to define, but it's nebulous because it's not really something that we can point to it and be like, oh, here's glory. This thing is glory, or that thing is glory. It's not a noun in the physical material sense, but it is a noun in the sense that it's a very real thing, but it's hard to nail it down what it is. So sometimes we might think of glory as the same as heaven. So Jesus entered into his glory. We might think, oh, well, that means that Jesus went to heaven when he died, which he did. He sent it to the Father, but it's not like, okay, when he was transferred from this address to that heavenly address, then we just call that glory. No, there's more to it than just a change of address. Maybe you think glory refers to some kind of spiritual euphoria. It's a feeling. So whenever we get to glory in heaven, the way we will feel, and just this beauty and just being overwhelmed powerfully by this experience, maybe that's what glory is. And I think that is true. We will feel some sort of spiritual euphoria in ways we can't define. So I think there's something to that. But I think even that feeling of spiritual euphoria whenever we enter into heaven is a byproduct of the reality. And that is we've accomplished something. We have attained our destination. We've arrived at where God created us to be. And we've entered into that state. And wherever that is, and however that feels, and all the other things that come along with it, you would all call that, that's all glory. So Jesus didn't just change his address and feel good when he went to heaven. I'm sure that happened. But when he went there, it was the feeling of having accomplished. He sat down at the right hand of the throne of God, and he did what God sent him to do, and he was faithful to the end. And that feeling of accomplishment and the reward that the Father gave him for having been faithful and obedient, that is described as glory. So what I'm trying to demonstrate is that glory is tied to a couple of things. It's tied to the image of God, male and female created them. Glory is also tied to dominion, having all things subjected to man and to Christ, and by extension to us. That's glorious. And glory is tied to our obedience as Christians. We pursue it, we seek it, because God tells us to. And so whatever glory is, Adam fell short of it, and we've fallen short ever since. And Christ succeeded where Adam failed, and since we are in Christ, his victory becomes our victory. And Jesus redeemed and restored us to our original purpose. And then through faith, we receive eternal life, which means not only that we avoid sin, but also that we pursue glory the way we were created. It brings us back to Romans 2. Paul describes obeying God with those three words, glory and honor and immortality. Fast forward a few chapters later, Paul says this: therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, Jesus, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and then we rejoice in the hope of glory. And glory is not just, oh, whenever I die, I get to go to heaven. Yes, you do. And yes, that will feel good. But we rejoice in the hope of being able to be restored to what God made us for. Glory is what God made us for. Glory is what God made you for. In our original created state, God crowned man with glory and honor, and he put all things in subjection under your feet. We lost it in Adam. He screwed it up. We lost it in him because we were all born in Adam. But in Christ, he succeeded where Adam failed, restored us back to our created purpose, and now we can pursue by faith what Adam failed to achieve. We now are free to pursue that. So the creation mandate is be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, right? Take dominion. The New Testament corollary of that, you could call it a redemptive republication of the creation mandate. We call it the Great Commission. And what is a Great Commission? Jesus said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Never miss that verse, Matthew 28:18. All authority is mine, therefore go and do what? Make disciples everywhere. Make disciples of every nation. There's two parts of it. There's the conversion part. You baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And then there's the everything else, the obedience part. Teaching them to obey all that I've commanded you. And then there's a promise. Lo, I am with you always to the end of the age. So I'm with you. I've given you a glorious ambition. It's the same thing I told Adam, but now it's republished in light of the finished work of Christ. Now you go do what Adam failed to do in the power of Christ, and I'm with you. I'm with you with the Spirit. I'm giving you my power. We see the same thing in Acts chapter 1, where the disciples are like, Lord, are you going to give us the kingdom now? And Jesus said, it's not for you to know the times and dates. The Father is set by his own authority, but you will be my witnesses when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you'll be my witnesses in all Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Great Commission, the creation mandate, the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. We see the whole Bible story says, this is my goal. It's a global ambition. Go out there and transform this planet. Make it Christian. Make it look like it was supposed to look when I first told it to Adam. So now we can do it. We can pursue it now. We should take what we've been given, each of us, and build upon it, improve it, expand it, beautify it. And in so doing, we're going to have to be the kinds of men and women that have these huge ambitions, where you're not content with merely being innocent. Adam was innocent. Merely being innocent is nowhere near living up to your potential. That means you're going to have to be a better person. You have to be a smarter person. You have to be an educated person. You have to develop skills and talents, and you'll have to take risks, and you'll have to earn wealth, and you'll have to take dominion. You'll have to exceed everybody else in your company so that you stand out. You have to start businesses. You're like, I want to employ other Christians, and I want to give them opportunities, and I want to say, hey, what about my neighborhood? I want my neighborhood to be Christian. I want to start with my home being Christian. I want to educate my kids and raise them in the fear and admonition of the Lord. But I want my neighborhood to be Christian. I want my city to be Christian. I want my county to be Christian. I want my state to be Christian. I want my nation to be Christian. I want this whole planet to be Christian. And that pursuit is big, yeah. It's glorious, yeah. And not all of y'all are going to be able to be these globe-trotting global warriors for Christ, but you have your domain. What is your domain? God has given you a space. He's given you some area, some domain that he's entrusted and stewarded to you. What are you going to do with what God gave you? That's the question. And back to my original point, a lot of Christians, we just aim too low. I'm going to go to church. I'm going to pay a tithe. I'm going to read my Bible. I'm going to pray. I'm going to go to work. I'm going to be mediocre because it's all grace, right? I'm going to be mediocre and save up some retirement, maybe go fishing when I die or whatever. We aim too low. Now, none of those things are sin, right? There's nothing wrong or sinful about any of those things. You could do all those things and be technically innocent, just as Adam was technically innocent. But it is not the same as the glory you are made for, and that is available to you to pursue by faith. So in Christ, God hit the reset button, restored to our place, and obedience to God is glorious. It's the proper pursuit of glory. So it is good and God-honoring when faithful Christians seek for glory and honor and immortality. Now, you might have an objection that's in your mind right now, which is, I thought God gets all the glory, Pastor Michael. And so if I'm seeking glory, then isn't that selfish? If we're supposed to give all glory to God, is it selfish, sinful, selfish ambition to seek glory ourselves? Let's talk about that for a second. Let me give you a pop quiz. It's a trick question, so don't say anything. Here's a trick question. Who killed Goliath? Yes, he did. Somebody give that kid some candy. Where's Dan Monahan? David killed Goliath. Who gets the glory for killing Goliath? That's the trick question. Does God get the glory for killing Goliath? Of course he does. Yes, of course he does. God gets the glory for that victory because it was accomplished in God's power, right? So does that mean that glory is a zero-sum game and that David just fades away into this obscurity and we never hear his name? Now, there's a reason why these kids knew the name of David, because he's on the Mount Rushmore of the Bible. He's one of the great names. He's one of our heroes. Flawed and screwed up as he is, he's one of our heroes because glory was a passionate glory chaser. That was a man who had righteous ambition for the glory of God, and his pursuit of the glory of God meant crushing God's enemies, taking a step of faith. So yes, God gets the glory, but David also gets glory because God's glory is not a zero-sum game where the more glory God gets, the less we get. Rather, God's glory is expansive. The more we glorify God, the more it overflows into the one who seeks the glory of God and does great things by faith. What could David have done that day? David could have been innocent and stayed home that day. He could have tended his sheep, stayed out there by the flock. His dad and his brothers were making fun of him when he ran out to the war. And he could say, okay, I'll just stay here, tending his sheep, tending his flock. He would have been innocent. That's not a sin. David would not have been judged by God for not going out there because there was nothing compelling him, forcing him to do that. But he saw an enemy. He saw an opportunity. He saw this Goliath guy is taunting God and the enemies of, and he's an enemy of God and he's taunting the people of God. Who's going to stand up to that guy? And everybody else was cowards. Nobody else would do it. David said, well, by golly, I'm going to do it. This little pipsqueak of a teenage kid, he's like, I'm going to stand up to these enemies of God. And he did it. And because he did it, he took a risk. And he did something he didn't have to do. And because he did something he didn't have to do, we know his name. We say, David is awesome. We're going to do a VBS play, and we're going to dress him up in these warrior costumes. And we're going to have this Goliath. He's going to cut off his head, and the kids are going to shout and celebrate. David pursued glory. And he was not wrong or sinful to do it. In his pursuit of glory, yes, there were sins. God rebuked him for his sins. But by the time we get to the end of his life, we have an accounting of his life. And he was a faithful man who screwed up huge. But he screwed up huge, pointed towards the glory of God. And there's grace for that. And there's grace for you in the pursuit of glorious things. Most Christians nowadays would stay home, tending their sheep and congratulating themselves for being innocent. I didn't do anything wrong. Yeah, but neither did you kill Goliath. And God needs somebody to go kill that giant. And that's the problem. There's no holy ambition there. There's no zeal there. There's no dominion there. God made you for glory, not just to keep your hands clean and be innocent. But far too many of us settle for keeping our hands clean and being innocent. And I'm convinced that's why so many of us aim too low. It feels more humble to have low ambitions. It feels humble to not do anything, to not risk anything, and to be a beautiful loser for Jesus. And dominion feels icky. If you take dominion, they're going to call you a Christian nationalist. They're going to get upset with you. They'll have all kinds of ugly names, and they'll make up a new one every month. But there'll be a new ugly name that pietistic loser Christians will call you if you want to assert dominion for the glory of God. But God has made us for so much more than mere innocence. And here's another thing. Glory scales with the size of the ambition. The greater the ambition, the greater the glory. Think of this. You got some kids playing football in the backyard. And you got the winning team that beats the losing team. The victory will feel glorious to those kids. But what are they telling each other? They're like, okay, you go right. All right, you're Ja'Marr Chase, okay? All right, no, you're T. Higgins, and I'm Joe Burrow or Joe Flacco. But I want to get you the ball, okay? And then whenever you get into the end zone, spike the football. Yeah, they're doing the icky shuffle. They're like celebrating all the glory because of something fantastic, and they're dreaming of something big. So the glory that those kids in the backyard feel, how would that compare whenever the Bengals win the Super Bowl this year? Okay, maybe my faith is misplaced. But there is a feeling of glory, and the greater the ambition, the greater the glory that attends when it's accomplished. We are meant to give glory to God, of course, but we are also meant to feel the joy and to delight in being the one God used to accomplish it. That's the glory of David. Enjoy it. There is glory to be enjoyed of being the best sales rep in your department. There's glory to be enjoyed of being the best engineer in your firm. There's glory to be enjoyed in helping your kids be the smartest and the brightest and most hardworking kids around. There's glory to be enjoyed in getting a promotion at work and earning bonuses, yes, and making more money. There's glory to be enjoyed there. It's not wrong to pursue them. It only becomes wrong whenever we pursue them apart from faith, without acknowledging God. It's wrong if your heart becomes arrogant and proud. David's heart became arrogant and proud. And God rebuked him for it. And then having gone through that rebuke and that experience, David became a better man. By the end of his life, he's a better man having gone through that process of sin and rebuke and sanctification than if he had just sat at home tending sheep in obscurity and was a nobody. There's greater glory because of what God did and God accomplished through his spirit-filled righteous ambition that needed to also be sanctified. So your ambition can be great, but a lot of Christians have no practice at it. And so if you start taking dominion, you start pursuing things with a righteous ambition, yes, you're going to screw up. You're going to become greedy. You're going to get proud. You're going to get things wrong. You're going to become, whatever the sin is that's your particular temptation, and you need to have a humble heart before God to be corrected and rebuked whenever that sin is called out. But on the other side of that, you're a better man because now you have experience of being sanctified in an area that would not have been sanctified had you not taken the step of faith to begin with. So yes, there is sin. It's wrong to pursue these things sinfully. But for the Christian who loves Jesus, who wants to take dominion, aim higher. Dream bigger. And in all of your successes, give glory to God. I did this in God's strength. Thanks be to God. God enabled me to do this. I praise him for the gifts that he's given me that enabled me to do this. That doesn't mean you don't get to enjoy the accomplishment. Because God's glory that you give to him, it overflows back to you, and we're made for that. There's a reason why we enjoy it. It's not sinful for your boss to say, hey, Frank, come on up here. Hey, guys, everybody, Frank. Frank was our top guy this quarter. Good job, Frank. Let's give Frank a round of applause. Humans are motivated by that because we're driven by glory. That's not wrong in itself. It can be corrupted and twisted, but it's not wrong to just enjoy the glory that comes with accomplishing things. And the bigger the dream, the bigger the ambition, the greater the glory whenever you accomplish it. Make sure you always give glory to God. And then God does not resent sharing that glory with you. The human story is redeemed in Christ. And so the pursuit of glory is holy again. Glory is your inheritance. You know, whenever we talk about the full scope of the Christian life, what's the last stop on that sanctification train? Anybody know the word? Glorification. And we think that just means getting to heaven. No, whenever we get to heaven, that's when the real fun begins. Because the rest of eternity is going to be glory. And glory doesn't mean just sitting around singing Chris Tomlin songs and feeling happy. No, glory's like, okay, guys, you are no longer encumbered by sin. You now are inhabiting a new heavens and a new earth. Easy button, reset button. Now go get to it and make this world, this new heavens and the new earth glorious. Go colonize Mars, whatever it is that's on your heart. But do it for the glory of God. Pursue great things. So if there's a promotion coming up in your company, hear me this. As your pastor that loves you, if there's a promotion coming up in your company, I want you to get it. I want you to get that raise. I want you to be the boss. I want you to be the supervisor at work. And then I want you to pursue glory in your work, take dominion in your work, and do it as a godly, righteous, humble, ambitious boss. And I promise you, everybody in here would rather work for that kind of boss than the tyrant that many of you have. You would rather work for a righteous, godly boss who will push you to excel, but he's not going to be oppressing you and keeping you under his thumb. He cares about you because that's what a righteous boss does. I want you to be that boss. And to get there, you'll have to be the most dependable, hardworking employee you can be. Let your excellence stand out. Why shouldn't it? You're a Christian. You're indwelled by the Holy Spirit. You've been given divine power and a glorious purpose. Why shouldn't you be the most industrious, hardworking, excellent person at your workplace? There's no reason why Christians should not start the best businesses and employ other Christians and create wealth for other people. That's how we take dominion. So we believe in a God who commanded his people to fill the earth to take dominion, right? God has given us gifts and opportunities. Don't aim too low. It doesn't mean that you have to dream of being the next Steve Jobs. Maybe. But I'm just saying, like, maybe there's something a little higher, and maybe you've just settled for mediocrity, and mediocrity is not as glorious as excellence. And there's more glory that you can squeeze out of this life if with a heart filled with the Spirit, trusting God by faith, chasing it, going for it. So expand, increase, subdue, take dominion, multiply, and when you succeed, give God all the glory, and then you enjoy whatever reciprocal glory overflows back to you. But don't smother your ambition. Through faith, we're counted righteous, set free to pursue this, and in the power of the Holy Spirit, you can do it. You can do it. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, thank you for Jesus, our second Adam, who succeeded where Adam failed. Thank you that you have given us a glorious, beautiful purpose to pursue. And thank you that you have filled us with your Spirit, having been cleansed of our sins, made righteous in Christ, knowing that glory is our inheritance, and now freed to chase after glory in your power. Help us, Lord. Help us to find ways. Lead us by your Spirit today, this afternoon, to aim higher than we currently aim. Help us. And we thank you, God, that you inspire us and you teach us in your word that we're not just meant to be little nothings and nobodies, but you've crowned us with glory and honor, and you've set us loose in this world to be glory-hungry chasers of the glory of God. Help us, Lord. As we come to the table now, help us to feast to the grace of God and the glory of God. And we ask all of this in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
We are Christ the King Church. For more information about our church, please visit us at ctkcincy.com.